Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. We can hear the wind blowing outside, and as long as we don't see tongues of fire that come and light on any one of us, I think we'll be all right. But hopefully we won't have snow as they have predicted tonight. But we certainly appreciate your presence here as you have come to worship God and bring to an end this Lord's Day. I hope that you've been edified as I have by our time together this morning and then this evening so far. When we come together with God's people, it is the kind of thing that can help boost us and help strengthen us. We are assaulted on the right and on the left in every situation we face in the world around us. And when we come together with God's people, we're able to get comfort. We're able to get encouragement. We're able to strengthen ourselves that we might be what we ought to be as we stand against the enemy. I'd like us to consider some things that Scripture indicates to us about our God. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul had the occasion to speak to the wise philosophers in the city of Athens, in verses 26 and 27, he makes the statement, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." We understand from this text that God seeks those who will seek Him. We understand that while He is not far from any one of us, He desires that we would desire a relationship with Him. But it is evident as well that we cannot perceive and understand the things of God and the enormity of God simply from our natural senses. If we were to go to the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we understand the declaration, "Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." I can't simply just think and meditate within myself and understand things about God separate and apart from revelation. I can't just meditate within myself and know what it is that God wants me to do. Isaiah goes further to indicate this very idea in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, where there it is declared by the Lord, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Yet thanks be to God, we are not left in the dark. We are not left in a position where we are unable to know anything about the Creator or unable to know what His expectations are of us. We're not left in a position in which we can't know how He wants us to worship. Quite the contrary, we understand from what Scripture has indicated to us that He has revealed to us His thoughts. He has revealed to us those things that we need to know. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." When we look to God's written word, when we look to Scripture, which is the product of the revelation of the Spirit to these early Christians that lived in the first century, we find there the thoughts of God and discover the way in which He would have us to seek Him. In His written word, we are told about an encounter that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman in the Samaritan city of Sychar. And He spoke to her about seeking God. He spoke to her about a number of strange things in many respects, things having to do with living water. He revealed a knowledge of her very life when He spoke to her about the fact that she had been married a number of times before and was at present living with a man that was not her husband. And she was moved to ask Him a question in John chapter 4. I'd like you to notice with me, beginning in verse 19, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews.
Notice this, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'd like for us for a few moments this evening to think a little bit about Jesus' declaration there, where He tells this woman that God is seeking true worshipers, that He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And hopefully we can come to understand a little bit better as we look to God's Word what exactly the Lord meant by that and how it can be that we can seek to be such worshipers that worship God in spirit and in truth. I'd like us to begin by thinking a little bit about what are some concepts of worship. We might describe these as false concepts, but I don't want to quite go that far because perhaps they are just some concepts that need to be refined, if you will. We might, for example, say that someone would have a concept of worship almost in sort of a performance fashion. And if you had this concept of worship, you might imagine that worship comes about before the eyes of worshipers when there is some stirring kind of presentation. It might be a joyous presentation. It might be a sad presentation. It might be very dramatic. It might be very solemn. And with this concept of worship, someone would come to conclude that worship only occurs when the presentation is of a certain stirring quality. As a result, in this concept of worship, failure or success in worshiping God is largely dependent upon the performance of the performers, if you will. But another kind of concept of worship might be described as a ritual concept of worship. And in this view, the responsibility for worship is largely detached from the individual. Instead, it is rather accomplished when there are proper routines and proper ceremonies that are carried out. It involves regular format and activities and times and routines. And in essence, you have kind of a formula that is laid out where you have 1 + 1 + 1 = worship. And that could be described as sort of a ritual concept of worship. But then there might also be described a service concept of worship. This would focus upon the relationship between the worshiper and the object of worship. If we are talking about God as the object of worship, in this view, one would be concerned with what it is that God needs us to carry out for Him. And basically, in this view, one would put God in the position of kind of being a baseball catcher, sitting back, waiting for whatever it is that we throw at Him. And worship is only accomplished if we achieve that which God needs, and as a result, we achieve that. Well, in each of these concepts, there are some problems. With respect to this idea of a performance, the Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the text that we read, true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. It indicates to us that those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, a performer might be able to stir our mind or stir our emotions, but a performer cannot do anything with my spirit. That is something that is up to me. I am responsible to worship God in spirit, and that's an individual activity. Now, is that to say that Christian worship should never involve something that is presented by one that stands before a congregation? Absolutely not. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there we learn that when Paul was in the city of Troas, he spoke to, or we could say presented a lesson to, those who were there. And in fact, it lasted until midnight. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25, that the brethren there are told that when, in fact, their assemblies are as they ought to be, that one who comes in, who is an unbeliever, the result of their witnessing worship as it ought to be carried out is that the unbeliever, it tells us, would be that the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. We'll come back to that text a little bit later in our lesson. But I want you to notice that the bottom line is that while something that is presented to a congregation might help us worship, worship is ultimately something that is individual in nature. We don't accomplish worship when we just observe something. We must participate in it. We must be involved in it. By the same token, this idea of a ritual. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." And we know that God wants us to pray. That's something that He has commanded us to do. But if it is not done with the proper spirit, if it is not done with the right kind of attitude, it is vain. It is useless. It is, in fact, a ritual that is devoid of spirit and is not acceptable to God. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. There, as it talks about the right kind of way in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed, it warns, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So it's possible we can do the right things, but if we don't have the right kind of spirit about it, if we are not focused upon the meaning of it, it is meaningless. It is a vain ritual. Now, is that to say that worship in Christ should never involve regular routine observances? No, not by any means. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see there that observance of the Lord's Supper was something that was regular. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Jesus commands with respect to the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, there with respect to regular assembling together, there they are commanded not to be forsaking the assembling of themselves together. So what we see is that rituals and routines may be done in the context of worship as long as a person does so with the proper intention and with the proper spirit. And finally, this idea of service. Turn over to Acts chapter 17 for a moment, that text that we looked at the beginning of our lesson that I quoted some verses to you from. Acts chapter 17. I want us to notice a little something about that that helps define what we might mean if we speak of worship as service to God. Acts chapter 17, read with me verses 24 and 25. Again, when Paul is talking to the philosophers in Athens, listen to what he says to them about the nature of the one true God. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Listen to this. "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." The word that is translated worshipped here is the word in Greek therapeuo, which we get our word in English therapy from this word. Now, when we're talking about God, we are talking about one who is the source of all things. We are talking about one who, as Paul says here in Acts, does not dwell in temples of human making. He needs nothing that human beings have within their ability to give to Him. So if we were to speak of our worship to God as service, it's not this kind of therapeutic service. We're not giving Him something He requires. Now, that's not to suggest that there's no sense in which we serve God. In fact, over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul spoke of God, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul thanks God, "whom I serve with a pure conscience." And the word there in Romans chapter 1 that is translated serve is the word latruo, which is used in reference to one who serves for hire or renders religious service or homage. So it is service in the sense of rendering homage or glory to the object of worship, but it's not the sense in which we are giving God something that He has to have. It's not that He's the baseball catcher just sitting back hoping that somehow His creatures will worship Him. Instead, we have an obligation to serve Him as His servants, as His creation, and we give homage to Him. I think that's important for us to understand. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. There's a sense in which we need to recognize that even as Christians, while
It's absolutely true that
no longer in Christ are there animal sacrifices that are offered. I think it's very important that we realize that those things which were a part of the old law serve to figure for us what it is that we do when we come before God and worship Him. While it may not be that we slaughter an animal and we lay it on an altar and burn it so that it's so that the smoke from it rises to God, or we burn incense, there is a sense in which those things that we do in worship to God are acts of service nonetheless. They are offerings that are given to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, if you would, read with me, beginning of verse 14 and go down to verse 16. I think we see this very clearly. Notice, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In just the same way that if we lived under the law of Moses, it would have been that an animal would have been slaughtered and burned on the offering to God. We need to recognize when we sing songs in worship to Him, when we offer prayers in worship to Him, when we live our lives in a way that's acceptable and pleasing in His sight, we in fact are offering up a sacrifice. A sacrifice of our lips, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of our very lives that is in fact pleasing to God. We see then that worship involves submission. Worship involves obedience. It involves surrendering and sacrificing our entire self to God. And in doing so, it's not that we sustain God's existence in such service, but it is granting honor and glory to Him. I would ask us for a few moments to think about how we view our worship to God. Are there ever times that we catch ourselves as we go away from a time of the assembly, and maybe as we're going home, we find ourselves complaining about the quality of the sermon or the quality of the class or the quality of the prayer or the quality of the song leading or the quality of something that was observed or said at the Lord's table? It may be that if that's the attitude that we have, do we have a performance concept of worship? Examine ourselves and think about it. Do you ever find yourself sitting mindlessly, going through certain kinds of rituals that are done, whether it be singing, whether it be prayer, whether it be the contribution, whether it be the Lord's Supper, without our spirit being involved in it to any degree? And we're not thinking and giving honor to God in any degree, it may be, that we need to ask ourselves, well, do I have a ritual concept of worship? Are there ever times that you allow yourself to somehow think, you know, I'm just such an important part of this congregation? All of us, there's a sense in which we need to recognize our worth. But if it ever gets to the point that we think to ourselves, boy, that worship just couldn't go on without me. Boy, they just couldn't get by without me. God really needs me, doesn't He? Do we somehow allow ourselves to have this idea that we're serving God therapeutically rather than serving Him in the sense of giving Him glory and honor? You know, if we look at some examples that we see in Scripture of worship, we can learn a great deal. As with all things, when we look to Scripture as the pattern, I'd like us to briefly notice just a couple of examples, somewhat outside of the context of what we might usually think of as the worship of the church or worship to God in a formal sense. Over in Matthew chapter 2, for example, when it comes to these wise men that somehow had the indication that the Messiah was to be born and came because of the star that appeared, when in fact they come to the young child, I want you to notice what Scripture says. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," notice, "and have come to worship him." Well, let's see what they do when, in fact, they see the young child and they come to him. Verse 11 says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother." Notice this. "And fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, I did not just by accident emphasize that it indicated there that they fell down and worshiped. I want you to
kind of plant that in your mind, and we'll come back to that a little bit later.
Look at another example over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4.
Here, absolutely outside of the context of what the church did, but in the context of speaking of what worship is. And I want you to notice here in the very temptation of Christ, some things that are said here in this that indicate to us a little something about what worship is. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if," notice, "you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, clearly, I don't think there was some ritual that Satan was calling upon Jesus to perform. It was not some performance that he was asking of him to stir Satan into some sort of feeling. Instead, he was demanding, he was asking Jesus to literally fall down upon his face and to worship Satan. And of course, Jesus rejects that. We worship and we serve God alone. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, we have the example of Jairus. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live.'" And we can see here and envision in our mind's eye This man here, whose daughter, he has recognized that she has died, and he wants to do anything so that she can live again. And we can see him, although the text does not, as the others indicate, falling down, we can see that very attitude that must surely have been in the heart of this father who has lost his child. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. In the case of Jesus' disciples, in the incident in which Jesus calms the storm, the text tells us those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to notice something that by now, hopefully, we're seeing as a little bit of a theme in these descriptions of worship in each of these instances. We are not talking about something that is prim and proper in the sense that we would never dirty our knees or we would never humble ourselves. Instead, we're talking about something in which the one who is worshiping another is willing to humble themselves to an absolute degree. All pride is out the window. All sense of dignity is forsaken. Now, I'm not suggesting that worship to God should not be with a certain degree of dignity. But what I'm talking about is when we really understand what worship involves, it has to do with that relationship between the worshiper and the one that is being worshiped. Listen to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9 and what the text tells us. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." I have an article on my website in which I did a little drawing in which I tried to illustrate what I think becomes the evident theme of what biblical worship is. And it's illustrated by this idea here of one prostrate on the ground, worshiping Jesus, worshiping God, grasping him by the feet. You know, I think we need to ask ourselves, is that really the way that I think of it when I'm worshiping God? Is that really the way that I offer myself to God? Is it really something in which I humble myself to such a degree? Or instead, am I just a little bit too proud?
Now, I want you to understand that this is not something that we are reading in. In fact, this word that is most frequently translated worship throughout the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss toward. And as we see it so frequently connected with this idea of falling down on one's face, and in the case that we saw there in Matthew chapter 28, literally grabbing the feet of Jesus, I think it indicates to us that our worship to him must be this kind of thing in which we humbly kiss toward the object of our worship, and that is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh.
And that calls upon us to think about a few things that may challenge some of the
conceptions we've had of what is involved in worship.
And I want to suggest to you that true worship is not simply the collective assembly that takes place on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, while it may very well be that worship occurs during that time with a local congregation. I would suggest that the observance of the Lord's Supper is not purely worship, or singing songs are not purely worship, or preaching is not purely worship, although individuals may well worship God when those things are taking place. I would suggest to you that worship is not a motivating sermon or a moving hymn or an emotional prayer, although again, individuals may worship God during a sermon or during a prayer or during a song that is being sung.
I think we can see from those things that we have observed so far that worship is in essence the submission of the individual life to the will of God in a reverent awareness of His presence.
Worship is something that involves those collective things we do, but it also involves more than that. It involves our entire life. In Romans chapter 12, if you notice with me there what the Apostle Paul says, he expands this idea a little bit with respect to when it is and how it is that we fall down upon our faces and worship God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, there he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want you to notice in this text, we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. This is, the text tells us, our reasonable service. Now,
sometimes we use that term reasonable almost to kind of talk about, well, that's the least you ought to know. Here it's the idea of that which pertains to the sense of reason, to our capacity to reason. It is, in essence, our spiritual responsibility that we offer Him our bodies as a living sacrifice.
In a sense, we worship God in every act of obedience that we do throughout our daily life. Now, the problem is that some in the world have looked at this and said, okay, well, we worship God in every aspect of our lives, so I don't need to keep coming to the assembly. I don't need to be that faithful in coming to worship, right?
No, absolutely not.
We need to recognize that we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we need to recognize that if I am going to offer my body as a living sacrifice, then part of that absolutely involves Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday nights and those things that we do collectively as a church. But the point is, it doesn't stop there. The point is, it's every aspect of our life.
It involves our lives. It involves our spirits.
This statement here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to carry out the renewing of our mind. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12, or Mark chapter 12, verse 30, there when he speaks of the first and greatest commandment, that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. There's not much that's left out of that, is there? That involves every aspect of our being that is to be focused upon love for God. Well, that leads us to the final points that I'd like for us to think about. And that is, when we're talking about worship, we need to consider some things that are what we could describe as necessities for worship. And I want us to just briefly look at three things and we'll bring our lesson to a close. First of all, I think as we have seen, with respect to proper and true and acceptable worship to God, we have to understand that the proper attitude is necessary if we are to worship God. We can do the right things, and yet we can do it with an attitude that lacks humility. We can do it with an attitude that lacks reverence, or with an attitude that lacks respect. And as a result, the right things become meaningless for us. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus rebuked those who draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Paul there spoke of those who have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That indicates to us that if we have the wrong attitude, if we don't have the right attitude, which in our mind's eye, when we come to worship God, draws upon us to recognize the presence of Jesus among us, and recognizing that, to fall down humbly on our face, kissing the Savior's feet in worship of Him and what He's done for us, it becomes meaningless. It becomes useless.
We must as well recognize the
Lord's presence. Now, I'm not speaking here in the sense of some miraculous manifestation. I'm not talking about something that we can see with our eyes or some appearance. I know there have been those that have tried to suggest that something like that happened. I don't see any indication from Scripture that after the completion of Revelation, that's anything that needs to happen any further. But that does not mean that we as Christians somehow have the idea that, well, God is removed from us. We're down here absolutely outside of His presence. Quite the contrary. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, there in the text we've gone back to several times, when He spoke to these Athenian philosophers, He said that God is not far from each one of us. If that was true of those pagans that He was trying to get to come to understand the truth, then it's especially true for those of us in Christ. There is a special sense in which we are promised, as in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is why the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Do we really recognize that? Do we really recognize that the Lord is in our midst? That should certainly affect the way that we behave. It should certainly affect the attitudes we have towards one another. And I can't help but think sometimes that we may just kind of put that out of our mind when we do those things that we ought not to do. We've got to recognize that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, that I've mentioned several times, there where it speaks about the unbeliever coming into the midst, your midst, and falling down on his face, what is it that he will recognize? He will recognize that God is truly among you. It is necessary that we recognize the presence of the Lord as we come to worship Him, whether we're talking about formal worship in an assembly such as this, or we're talking about worship in our daily life. And then finally, we must recognize that it is necessary for one to have a proper relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." To worship God, one must have the proper relationship with God. And the Bible indicates to us that the only way that one can have the proper relationship with God is to have the proper relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus declares, "No one comes to the Father except through me." How is it then that one can come to the Father through Jesus Christ? How is it then that we can have the proper relationship with God in Christ through Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that to have a relationship with Christ, a person must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and must confess that belief before men. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." To have the proper relationship with God in Christ, to come to God through Jesus Christ, one must repent of their sins. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, there we are told, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." To have the proper relationship with God in Christ, and to come to the Father through the Son, one must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Galatians 3 and verse 27 teaches us, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It is worship. It is worship in spirit and in truth. And I would hope that all of us at this place who have named the name of Christ,
who have put on Christ in the waters of baptism,
would each and every time that we come before the presence of God, whether it be in an assembly such as this, or whether it be in our homes when we lay down in our beds at night to go to God in prayer, that we recognize what an awesome God that we serve, and we recognize humbly falling down on our face, grasping His feet in our mind's eye to worship Him as we ought to. If you're here this evening, though, and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to begin the worship of the God of heaven. Do so by falling down on your face in the humble obedience that is demanded, by putting your faith in Jesus, confessing that faith before men, being baptized into Christ as you repent of the sins that you've committed. And as a result, you can rise out of that watery grave of baptism, that your sins might be forgiven and you might have that relationship with God in Christ, that you might worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we can help you, won't you come
while we stand and sing?
Come to Jesus, He will save.